sins and shortcomings, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. This morning in our study together, we are going to continue on in our series of going through the Bible in a year's time. This is now our 10th week in this study together. And if you're like me, you even need a little bit of reminder of where we left off at. It has been a few weeks since we've been in this study. I think it's been 3 weeks since we've been in it, so I'm going to kind of catch us up a little bit. It won't take us very long because these are things that are certainly familiar to us. But we left off with the nation of Israel standing on the promised land side of the Red Sea, having made their exit from Egypt. They're still far from Israel, aren't they? As a matter of fact, they're still 40 years away from Israel, not by distance, but by time, as God led them through to the promised land. But last time we saw how God delivered them from the grip of Pharaoh through that death of the firstborn there in the land of Egypt, the 10th and final plague, and we saw when that took place, the people were ready to see the nation of Israel leave. They wanted to see them get out of town. Even Pharaoh wanted to see him get out of town. As a matter of fact, they gave him great riches as they left. They left they spoiled the Egyptians, so to say, as they left. So, and that fulfilled what God had promised all the way back to Abraham. But as the people left, of course, we saw as they began to make their way following the cloud that God had as he was leading them through there, that the heart of Pharaoh was once again hardened, and he pursued after Israel there with a high and mighty hand. But once again, we saw that God had something in store, one more great sign to show them, so to say, and that was, of course, the splitting of the Red Sea, Now, a lot of people try to say and try to explain off that miracle that took place there. But you know what? The Bible tells me there was a wall of water on one side and one on the other, and the people of Israel went through not on wet ground, not on damp ground, but they went through on dry land. Now, there was a lot of people, and it would have taken them a while to get across, but they got across. And, of course, the Bible tells us that as Moses raised his hands again, the Red Sea came down as the armies of Egypt was there, and it tells us that everyone who had entered into that sea died. It doesn't tell us that all the armies died. There still might have been some on the other side as a witness to what took place, but everyone that entered in certainly died. And we left off last time with the great celebration that was taking place on the other side of the Red Sea. Remember, if you'll recall, the people were shouting, the people were rejoicing. It's the first time in the Word of God that we have singing in relationship with praising God. It's the first time we have instruments described in the worship of God as they had timbrels in their hand. It's also the first time we even see dancing, yes, even dancing in the Word of God. So that's where we left off last time. Now, the people of Israel are going to move from there, and there's going to be, as they're going to go through the wilderness, there's going to be some good times and there's going to be some bad times. And one of the first things that take place following God's deliverance to them into here the wilderness is we see hunger came about. Hunger came about, and we see that in chapter 16. In chapter 16, we see God start to supply the nation of Israel with what? Manna from heaven, right? Manna from heaven that would fall daily with the exception of the Sabbath day. It would not fall on that day. On the sixth day, they were to gather enough food for the Sabbath as well. But manna was a perfect food. It was like a vitamin falling down from heaven. It was complete in its nutrition, gave them everything they needed, and could be used in multiple ways make different dishes as well. So it was an amazing thing that God provided, and God provided that 40 years through the wilderness, of course, until they reached the promised land. And then as you move into chapter 17, you'll see that thirst began to be a problem. And we see that God told Moses to do what? To take his rod and to strike a rock, correct? And as that took place, God provided a river of water to provide for the thirst of the people. And chapter 17 also gives us the first battle that would incur outside of Egypt there. This was actually one that the Israelites would fight with here. When they were in Egypt, they didn't have to fight at all. God delivered them with a high and mighty hand, outstretched arms, right? They didn't have to lift a hand in doing that. But here came Amalek. They came up from behind. They came and attacked the weaker parts. But this is that great battle where Moses lifted up his rod and the armies of Joshua prevailed. And whenever his arms began to go down, then Amalek prevailed. And Aaron and Hur got on both sides to hold his arms up. And we see that God delivered them through the hands of the armies of Joshua and Moses and Aaron and Hur all doing their parts as well. They were defeated in that battle, the nation of Amalek. Now, and if you keep turning to the right in chapter 18, you'll find a visit from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. He was a priest in Midian, and he was the first to suggest that Moses should have some helpers because he was trying to do too much. Then in chapter 19, things begin to get very interesting, and as a matter of fact, in part, that's where we're going to start our journey this morning. God has now brought them to the Mount of Sinai here, Mount Sinai, and again, and God is leading them through that pillar of cloud in the day, and He's leading fire in the sky there at nighttime, and He's bringing them now to Mount Sinai. Now, it is here that God begins to speak to them on how much Israel means to God. This is the first time we really start to see this relationship really coming into bloom. Remember, God chose Abraham, and He chose the seed of Sarah's son, Isaac, for Himself. God did not choose Egypt. He did not choose Amalek. He didn't choose the Native Americans, if there were such a thing at that point in time. God chose one nation to be His own, to redeem, one nation to love above all people. Look with me in chapter 19. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1, and we're going to read down through verse number 6. It says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thou shalt say to the children of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So, we see here that it's taken them a few months to get to this point in time there from the time they crossed the Red Sea. But the verse that stands out to me is verse number 5. This is the beginning of the covenant relationship with Israel. God says to Moses, if the people agree to enter into this relationship, that they will be unto him a peculiar treasure. A peculiar treasure. God here did not ask and plead for them to keep the covenant. He simply declared, if you agree, you shall be my peculiar treasure. The Hebrew word for peculiar treasure is segula. Segula. What that translates to, the best way to describe it, is a precious possession, to be highly esteemed, something to be guarded very carefully. Again, God essentially here is saying, look around at all the nations. Look at all the people of the world. You, Israel, I have chosen you. I have chosen you not just to be a special people, but I have chosen you to be my segula, my precious treasure, the crown jewels of the Lord. You know what? There is something that I want you to know this morning. If by the grace of God, you find yourself sitting in these pews this morning, being saved by the blood of Christ, or listening, or however you may be coming across this message, you've been grafted into that family. Today, you are the Lord's segula. You are His special treasure. The special treasure of the one who spoke the universe into creation. Think about how vast the universe is and what all God has created. And you are His treasure. You are. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're a boy or girl, whether you be black or white. It doesn't matter whether you be deaf or blind, or whether in the eyes of many you're the picture of perfection. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you are a treasure to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, it's sometimes very easy for us to get down on ourselves, and sometimes we begin to think, out of the 7 billion people that's on this planet right now, that somehow we're just the least of them all. But God forbid. If you're here and God has saw fit to choose you like He chose Israel and call you unto salvation, deliver you out of the bondage of sin and set you free, then I'm here to tell you that God thinks highly of you. God thinks so highly. You are greatly favored, and you are a treasure to Him this day. Now Moses came down from Sinai here in chapter 19. He asked the people if they were willing to enter into this relationship, this covenant, and they agreed. Moses told them to prepare themselves. To prepare themselves, to clean themselves up, to put the Lord first. For the next few days, they weren't to come at their wives. They were to clean up their clothes. They were to take baths. They were to get dressed up and, all these things. And they were to set a perimeter around Mount Sinai. Only Moses and one other person would be allowed to go up on Sinai. That other person would be Joshua. He's not going to go up as far as Moses is, but he's going to be the only one allowed. And no one else is allowed to come even and touch the base of the mountain. Not man, not woman, not even animal. And if they did, they were to be put to death. So Moses and Joshua ascend up Sinai. And here they will be for 40 days. 40 days. God is going to descend upon this mount. They're going to hear great thunders. They're going to hear the sound, as it were, a trumpet. They're going to see some things that are quite scary to them at the bottom. But to Moses, he's speaking to God, as it were, face to face. Such an amazing thing. Turn over to chapter 20 with me, if you would. As we begin chapter 20, we begin what is affectionately called the Ten Commandments, of course. The Ten Commandments. And we're going to spend the rest of our time in this chapter this morning. And we're going to be looking at these commandments. These are special. They are indeed. They form the basis of what many call the moral law. These, of course, were given to the nation of Israel. All of these, with the exception of one, which we'll talk about here in a moment, was repeated by Christ. They are something that we should keep as well. In fact, the whole world is responsible. That being said, God didn't keep Moses on Mount Sinai for actually 40 days just to give him these Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, if you were to continue reading on today throughout the book of Exodus, you will find that following this, that God goes into the details about how to deal with one another, interactions between people and animals, giving a set of laws, much like what we would think of today, and how to deal with this new nation. But then he also went on with the giving of details for the priesthood and for the tabernacle itself, the building of it. Gave Moses down to the very details of the hooks and the latches of the tabernacle. And of course, in all of those things, of the priesthood and the tabernacle, it was a foreshadowing of Christ. It was a picture of Christ in these things. Moses had no idea the significance of the things that he was writing or what God was telling him. But we see them as we look back, as the Holy Spirit teaches them to us. Now, let's look in verse number 1 here of chapter 20. It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Do you remember back when the nation of Israel was down in the land of Egypt? And God was bringing the plagues upon the nation. And we talked about those plagues a few lessons ago. And each one of those plagues, I tried to show you, was really an assault of God on one of the Egyptian gods in nature. The Egyptians had many gods. They had gods for everything. Gods for bugs, gods for animals, gods for crops, gods for water, gods for fertility, gods for the sun. Whatever you name it, there was a god for it. Now, eventually, Israel is going to enter into the Promised Land. And when they enter into the Promised Land, there's going to be people that already are there. And they're not people who worship after the true God. They're not people that worships after just one God. They're also polytheistic in nation. They also have many gods that they follow after. The nations that surrounded Israel were all polytheistic. But they were to serve one God and one God only. Likewise, we are to serve one God and one God only. If we take this command to the fullest extent, it will include everything else in this list. It'll keep our desire to keep them all. This command, notice, isn't saying that it's okay to have other gods as long as Jehovah God is first. The words "before me" means against me or besides me. That is, as God is to have no competition among our service to any other gods in this world. Look in verse number 4. It says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, I want to tell you here what this isn't saying. These verses are not saying that it is wrong to have a carving of a duck or a ceramic frog holding your dish towel or, you know, sponge or something like that in your kitchen. That is not what this is speaking about when it talks about images and graven images and things like that. Again, if you were to continue reading on, you would find that the high priest were to have pomegranates sewed to the hem. The high priest was to have pomegranates sewn to the hem of his garment. We'll find the Ark of Covenant was to have the two cherubims that were facing one another there upon it. later on, when you look at the temple, you'll see the temple was decorated with angels and cherubim all over it. You know, it's okay to have the image. It's okay to have a picture. It's okay to have a picture of your family. You know, the Amish believe it's not, you can't even take a picture of your family or whatever it might be. Not allowed to do that. But it's not saying that. It's not saying it's bad to have, you know, a troll in your garden or whatever it is that you have. But these are images and statues that become objects of worship. That's what is spoken of here. Statues or images that become objects of worship. And that takes us right back to commandment number one. You know, we should today not be making any kind of reverence or obeisance to any kind of image. None. There's more in this verse, though. You see, they weren't even to make images of God. They weren't to do that. Jehovah did not desire to have his image crafted out of gold or any other precious metal. Now, think about that. If God would have told them as they came into the promised land, instead of to make an ark of the ark or whatever it might be, but to make a 40-foot statue of him, what would have taken place? People would have gathered around that statue and they would have worshipped it just like they worshipped the idols on the other side. That's exactly what it would have taken place. Think about the statues today of worship. How people go to them. You know, you read about these stories about how people go and kiss the toes on statues of Buddha and these things, and they have to replace the toes and the bellies and all these things because people are rubbing them, touching them all the time. God doesn't desire to be worshipped like the gods of this world. He desires to be worshipped in spirit and truth, and there were to be no images of God anywhere in the tabernacle, not in the temple, not anywhere. None. And you know what? That's a commandment that we need to follow today as well. It truly is. Let me spell this out so we get this right. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God in the flesh. You know, he is God. And we're not to have images of him that we worship after either. Now, this is one that's around a lot today. You know, you go into some churches and there's images of Christ, what they believe to be an image of Christ. It often looks like a Renaissance European guy. But they come in and they bow and they make a little cross on their chest and they move along the line and there's another one and they'll do the same thing. And God forbid, there's even some of Mary too that they do the same thing after. Listen, God doesn't desire those things. He doesn't desire them at all. He didn't desire it then. He doesn't desire it now. We shouldn't be following after that. Verse number 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. None of the names that we have that refer to God should be taken in vain, whether it be Lord, God, Jehovah, Elohim, Yahweh, or any other names that refer to our Heavenly Father, likewise to Jesus himself or the Holy Spirit. We should not be using any of those in any irreverent ways. You know, when Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, you all remember it. How did he start off? He said, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's what the name of the Lord is. It should be hallowed in nature. We should have more respect for the name of God than any other name upon this entire earth. I hope you can agree with that. Psalms 111 verse 9 says, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." Holy and reverend is his name. That is the only time that we find reverend anywhere in the English translation of the Bible. And it's translated, or it is reserved only for God, not for man. It is reserved for God. His name is holy. His name is reverend. And we should indeed keep it that way. Now, let's look in verse number 8. We'll read down through verse number 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. The Sabbath is a day of rest. In the Old Testament, anytime you see the word Sabbath, it just speaks of a day of rest. But there was a weekly Sabbath that they were to keep. Now, the Bible never says that the Sabbath was Saturday, of course. Saturday wasn't a word that even existed back then. It was speaking of the seventh day. Now, it became, and by the way, has remained that way for the Jewish people, what we think of as Saturday. Saturday. It has remained that. The Jews were not allowed to do many things there upon the Sabbath. Some of those were just included there. Now, the Jews, eventually the Pharisees, they're going to add a lot of things to that they're not allowed to do, and it really became a burden rather than a blessing. You know, of all the things that the Jews accused Jesus of, the breaking of the Sabbath was probably the number one thing. Whether it was healing on the Sabbath, picking up a few grains to eat on the Sabbath, whatever it was, they blamed him for that more than anything else. But did Christ break the Sabbath? No. He kept it the way that God intended it, not the way that man intended it. You know, of all the commands that Jesus gave to us in the New Testament, this is the only one that he did not repeat, did not command. The Gentiles, as they were converted, were never required to keep this commandment. Why is that? Because Jesus has become our Sabbath. He has become our rest. People often think of Sunday as the new Sabbath. That's nowhere found in the Bible. We do know that Sunday became the day of worship, the Lord's Day. But nowhere do we see the restrictions that were placed upon the Sabbath ever transferred to Sunday instead. It is a good pattern for us, though, right? God labored 6 days, gave that last day for rest. We should have a day of rest in the week as well, a day set aside to focus upon the Lord. And it's just good for us mentally and spiritually. It truly is. Now, let's continue reading. Reading on here. We're going to run out of time if I don't speed up. Verse number 12 says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You know what? Jesus spoke really quite a bit about the relationship between a parent and a child. You know, he showed his own devotion towards his own mother. Think about it, that he was there upon the cross and he looked down and he saw his mother. And he told John, the apostle, that was standing next to her to take care of her as she was his own mother. He showed his devotion towards his mother. We see that in the Word of God. Listen, as children, we are to follow the commandments of our parents as long as we are certainly under their authority. But understand this, the reverence and respect and care should never end. Not at 18, not at 21, or even the day that we get married. It is to the day that they die. Now, regrettedly, this commandment is not kept nearly as much as it should be today. Many throw this out the door very early in life. In fact, today we see among children often very little respect of their parents. And we see that that lack of respect starts very early in life. The fault is not necessarily in the children. The fault often lies in the parents. First of all, they see the behavior of the parent towards their own parents. And secondly, we have a land of parents who want to be their children's best buddy instead of being their parents. Now, I think you should be friends with your children and you know, to be a good companion to them. But God called you to be parents. That's your job. It's my job. We need to teach our children that God expects children to honor their parents. As much as children are gifts to parents, parents are gifts to children, and they should not lose sight of that, nor should we. And the truth is we cannot honor and reverence God the way we are supposed to if we do not first honor our parents. The family is the most basic institution upon this earth, the first that God set forth. And we should honor it. Verse number 13. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. From the very beginning, God has placed sanctity upon human life. What does it mean when it says we are not to kill? It means we are not to take the life of another out of malice or anger or jealousy or any other emotion. It is what we call cold-blooded murder. That's what we think of as it is. It also means that we're not to kill ourselves, right? That's also self-murder. We don't have the right to take our own lives. There are instances in the Word of God that we can clearly see that not all killing is sinful. For instance, God also instituted the death penalty. He instituted the death penalty for those that would murder. We also see in the Word of God that self-defense, and if somebody dies during self-defense, then that is not murder. Situations of war are not murder. But again, here this verse is looking at old-fashioned murder, and because I don't think anybody in this room has any problem with that, we're going to move on, fortunately. Look in verse number 14. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, God blessed marriage in the garden. Marriage is a pattern for what God intended. The command protects the sacredness of the marriage relationship. And as a matter of fact, this was also considered so sacred that if a person broke it, they too were worthy of death. Now, we look at the world today, not just the nation. Look at the world. This is not seemingly a very important commandment. It's not one that's given much reverence at all. But regardless of what the world does, regardless of what it portrays on TV, books, and movies, this is important. God expects us to do this. Verse number 15 says, thou shalt not steal. Again, this is pretty simple. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But we know that stealing is the taking of something that is not ours, whether that something be tangible or even intangible in nature. This is a sin that we often find ourselves guilty of, even though we may not like to admit it. But there are times in our lives where we've probably taken things that were not ours. Verse number 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Again, Jesus tells us that our neighbor isn't just the person who lives next to us, of course, but indeed it is all. But this means that we're telling something that is false against someone with the malicious intent to cause harm to that person, to their character, or to their being, or to their family. Now, false witness is mentioned over and over in the Word of God as something that God hates. In fact, we even see Christ, whenever he was brought on trial, that they brought him false witnesses against him. So false witness is something that occurs throughout the Bible and something that we should refrain from today. God expects his people to speak in honesty and truth and sincerity. And then the last commandment here, and we'll stop, says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is his neighbor's. Now, what does covet mean? It means to desire strongly. This commandment is unlike the rest in that this one spells out actually the inner emotion as opposed to an outward action. And this is a very fitting of the Ten Commandments to end with this one. If you think about it, if one doesn't covet, one won't be guilty of stealing. If one doesn't covet, he won't be guilty of adultery. If covetousness leads to so many other things. The heart, that's where sin begins, in that initial thought that begins to be dwelled upon until it falls into action. We are to be a people who are to be content indeed with what the Lord has provided. You know, I know sometimes it's hard, especially when you struggle for things and you look over and you see a brother and sister that seem to have everything good in life. Just remember, on this earth, we may not have as much as the next person does, but this isn't the place that we need to be seeking out our treasure. The place that we need to be seeking out our treasure truly is in heaven. And just remember, all that glitters is not gold. As someone told me this past week, the grass is always greener over a leaky septic tank. So, you know, keep that in mind as you look out across into the neighbor's yard. So, these are the commandments. We are expected to follow them. It is our responsibility to try to stay as faithful to them as possible. And you know what? If we were just faithful to these 10, what a witness it would be to God. What a witness it'd be if we just kept these 10. So, we're going to end there. Brother Randy, if you'll dismiss us in prayer.